It's good to be here. And you know what? It's not even that scary. So just a few thoughts. You know, what does one say? You look across the room, and there's just very few people here I know. So that's the first question. What does one say? Especially because you don't know me either. So by what right would I say anything? So I'll start by telling you just a little bit about who I am. If I was in Holmes County, I would tell you, well, I'm Bill Chol Sales Lisbeth's Aaron. And that's probably all you'd need. Now, if you were from Holmes County, that's all you would have needed. So, but that's not going to work here. This isn't Holmes County. It isn't even Ohio. And in telling history, one wants to be brief because, after all, we've only got today. And there's lunch coming. But where do we start? So I'm from Caneyville, Kentucky. So I guess I could tell you about Caneyville, but that doesn't tell you that much. You go back, you almost have to go back further than that. Well, I'm Anabaptist. Does that tell you much? What does it mean to be an Anabaptist? Well, just basically, it means to baptize again. Historically, that was the issue. Baptism as an adult upon confession of faith. But you know, Anabaptist history, if you want to leave the rebaptism aside, I'm going to say Anabaptist history is a history of reform and of reaching for something higher. And you've probably heard of things like midlife crisis. Well, I think I hit midlife crisis very young because I've been through several. And in looking at myself and my experiences and my choices, I just came to realize that I have personally have a family history and a cultural history of that, of reform. Now, I'm not going to go way, way back, but I'll just start in Davis County, Indiana. My grandfather was born in Davis County, Indiana, and I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but Davis County was started in the 1860s, and the core group, there were some out of Stark County, Ohio, but the core group came from very close to here. Came from Allen County. And that was a reform movement. They wanted to clean up on things like tobacco, alcohol, courtship standards. The courtship practices in Allen County left much to be desired. So in the 1860s, there was a movement to Davis County, to southern Indiana, and this was reform. Go two generations later, two or three, depends how you do your math. And you get to 1953, and there is another group that settles in Elmer, Ontario, Canada. My father was 9 years old. Do you know what they were doing? Reform. And you know what the issues were? It's the same issues. A new generation, but the same vision, the same heart. Do you know what? This time, they largely succeeded. You can go to Elmer today, and you will not find alcohol, tobacco. And you will find a very high percentage of respectable courtships. But that was in 1953 and 54. A little over 10 years later, you know what happened? One of the founding families, who was my grandfather, left there and moved to Central America. And this time, it wasn't reform. It was missions. Not missions as the evangelicals do missions, but missions as in moving to a country where there are poor people and living among them. Those families adopted a lot of children. I have a lot of cousins who are not blood cousins. So, that was radical, but it wasn't reform the way the others that I'm telling you about. But that was my grandfather and some of my uncles. 1990 is when I was 13 years old, and my father, an Amish bishop, moved out of Elmer and moved to Cookeville, Tennessee. I don't think that was reform. And it wasn't missions. It was something else. I think we would have to call it revolution. Because he wasn't going back. He wasn't just trying to fix the culture. He wasn't just trying to reach out. He stood on another platform. He said, we're no longer going to make decisions based on tradition and culture and the way we've always done it, and now we're going to go by Scripture. Call that revolution. That was 1990. So I was raised. I came of age in Cookeville, in that environment, in a group that said, there is nothing that is too big. There is nothing that is too strange. There is nothing that we will not do if we are convinced that the Scriptures ask it and that the Holy Spirit is behind it. We will pay any price. So it was Scripture over tradition. And yes, it was missions. And it was a welcome to the people we called seekers, those from outside our culture. We lived in voluntary poverty, outhouses, no electric, crosscut saws, double bit axes. We lived with very little, but we were so happy. And that lasted for all of 10 years. 8 years into that project, my father passed away from a massive heart attack. 2 years later, several of those communities dissolved. My wife and I had just been married. We moved back to Ontario, back to the Old Order Amish. That was in 2000. In 2004, we moved to Caneyville. Now, I told you about these movements. I told you about reform. I told you about missions. I told you about revolution. But Caneyville of 2004 was the three core families that moved there in 2004 was my wife and I and our children, a young family, Bryce Geiser, who had been ordained as a bishop in the Christian communities, and Andrew Hess, who was also from a German Baptist background like Bryce Geiser. And Bryce and Andrew had just been part of a movement for the last 4 years it was a German Baptist subgroup, a reconstruction movement, we're going to call it. Radical reform. They were going to go back and be like the German Baptist Church had been in 1881. And if there's anyone from Brethren background, that's code. You know what that stands for. Okay, this was radical reconstruction. And Bryce and Andrew had been through 4 years of splits, divisions, and bickering. Split once, twice, I believe three times. And then we ended up in Caneyville. Caneyville wasn't reform. It wasn't missions. It wasn't revolution. It was sanctuary. Have you ever wished just for sanctuary? Safe, quiet, and familiar. I remember Andrew preaching, and Andrew said, "This is going to be the Pepsi and pizza community." What's with Pepsi and pizza? They do. And they're comfortable. What he was saying is we're going to enjoy being together. We're going to do the good things of life together. And I remember Bryce preaching. And Bryce said, you know, there's so many churches that excel in this teaching or that scripture or this doctrine. And he said, there's no way that we can ever hope to be the church that's more right than anyone else. There's just too many authorities in doctrine. We'll never be able to do it. But he said, let us be known as the people who love each other. Let there be love. Let there be joy. Let there be happy homesteads where the children play and laugh and where the adults are at peace. And when we get together, even though we just saw each other yesterday, it is just so good to be together. Any takers? I remember something else he said. He said, I'm going to die here. He said, I built this house on the hill. I dug the rocks out of the dirt with my hands. And he said, I'll never leave you. I'm here. Until the end, I'll die here. He doesn't live there anymore. I'll tell you something I said. I forget the context of the sermon. But I said, I just want you all to know that if there's ever any questions about authority and leadership. I stand with Bryce. He's my elder. He's my authority. I stand with him. Do you know the day came when I didn't do that? So we had the very thing that drew us together. This desire for peace and stability and for our families and everybody who comes to thrive and prosper in the kingdom of heaven didn't last. There was just so much that didn't go like we had thought it would. So here we are today, and I called Alan. I said, Alan, we're going to be in the area. Would it work to be for us to be there for the weekend? You know the man better than I do. I mean, I don't have to tell you what he said. He said, of course. He said, you're going to stay at my house and you're going to have the message on Sunday. I said, oh, really? What's the subject? And the line went dead. It's quiet for a bit. He said, brother, I don't know. He said, it's a hard time for us. He said, we've just had a few families leave. We're asking ourselves a lot of questions. Then my end of the line went dead. I didn't see, all of a sudden, I didn't see Alan on the other end of the phone. I saw myself. I saw a very similar conversation 3 years ago. There was somebody coming to Caneyville, and he asked me, he said, Aaron, do you have a subject you want me to speak on? I said, Jake, please, we don't need any more teaching. I said, Jake, the brothers and sisters, that's all they hear. Every time there's visiting ministers, they hear what else is wrong, what else we did wrong, what else is wrong with our tradition, what else is wrong with our culture and who we need to be. And I said, please, Jake, don't do that to us. If you're asking, I don't have a subject for you. That's all I needed to say. Just like that, he said, brother, I understand. You know, he came and he just talked to us about family. Talked to us about his own experiences in marriage and children. And it was uplifting and encouraging. And even today, the people in Caneyville remember that sermon. And I think it wasn't because that sermon was so profound, but because it was not. Instead of strong meat, there was love and understanding. So that's why when Alan said that it was my turn for the line to go dead. And I've been thinking about that since. So what does one say? There's times for teaching. There's times for strong meat. But I thought about Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And I'm here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." What does that mean? If I determine to come here and not know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what does that mean? What do I say? It's just that simple, isn't it? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No, if you try to boil the gospel down, what are we going to boil it down to? In this case, Paul boils it down to that. You know, not the sinner's prayer, not new birth, not church authority, not speaking in tongues, not separation. There's not non-resistance. There's so many things. But he boils it down to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But then he goes on, and if we read the rest of chapter 2, it's pretty easy to get lost in the weeds. He talks about how he came, not with grand words, not with eloquence of speech. He talks about the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. The difference between the structures that we love to set up and God working. Verse 14. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So there, that's it. That's it. That's a pretty good club. And you know what? I've been on the other end of that club. And I've been told the reason you don't get it is because you're a natural man, and if you were born again and if you were walking in the Spirit, you would understand what I'm teaching you. Wow. Is that where Paul was going? I don't think so. But where I'm going is just to make the point that even boiling it down to its essence, if we wish it, does nothing but give us a weapon to use on each other. So it can go wrong, but it can go right too. What did Paul do? What did Paul do when he brought the church at Corinth back to the reality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Well, think about it. The book of 1 Corinthians, that letter is quite a letter. You go through that letter and you see he teaches about servant leadership and authority and what that should be like. He teaches about church discipline. What to do with this sin in the church. He tells them about, he writes to them about settling disputes. He says, look, you'd be better off to take the people you respect the least in the church rather than go to courts outside. What are you thinking? He just got done telling them, I determined to bring you nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he just shares his heart and he says, here's what it looks like. Here's what this means for you in Corinth today. He talks to them about marriage. You read 1 Corinthians 7 and you will find teaching in marriage that we would not have if we did not have that letter to the church at Corinth. He talks about food offered to idols and things that we do by faith, about conscience. He talks about idolatry. He teaches them on head coverings. He teaches them on the Lord's Supper. He teaches them on gifts of the Spirit, and he teaches them on the resurrection. Subject after subject that he sees a need there, and he speaks to them. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. He's telling them there's a problem. He says, I'm having to relate to you as to carnal people. He says, this should not be this way. And he's complaining there about their allegiance to men rather than Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and he speaks of the different building materials. But listen to what he's saying. He says, the foundation is laid. The foundation is rock solid. And none of us questions the foundation. Isn't that where we're at today? None of us questions the foundation. The foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the cross. But Paul is speaking to people who suffer the same thing we suffer today. We go to Lowe's and we go to Home Depot and we just load up with building materials. 2x4s and plywood and OSB and glue and nails and shingles and metal roofing and windows and doors and entry doors and interior doors and on and on and on. And there are so many building materials. Paul says it's okay. You get to choose. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. You get to choose. And it doesn't change the foundation. We see that, don't we? We see so much building goes on. On the foundation. But so much building we see is not going to stand the fire. And the day will declare it. And it's easy for us to forget because we focus on the foundation and we say, foundation, ha ha ha, good foundation. And it's easy for us to forget that there is a fire coming and that the day will declare it and that some of us will be saved, but as by fire, with nothing left
all the building, all the work, all the dreams. Gone.
So I want to talk a little bit about building materials. Now, some things are easier to build with than others. I've been to Europe and just amazed. You walk around and you see buildings that are hundreds of years old. And you keep going, you see, this thing's over 1,000 years old. Then you keep traveling and you realize, this was here when Paul was here. Paul was right here. And this building was here. Wow. We don't build like that. It's not worth it. We build houses that don't outlast us. That's because we build quick, easy, and cheap. But good things aren't that easy. And it's the same way in other dimensions. Just think about relationships. Have you ever told someone to be perfectly honest? Or just to be frank? Have you ever called out hypocrisy? Have you ever just taken a stand? Let me tell you something. That's easy. Anyone can do it. Anyone can tell it like he sees it. Anyone can speak his heart. All you got to do is get him a little angry. It just flows natural. Those things have their place, of course. But next time you just tell it like it is, back off a little bit and ask the question, did we draw closer together? Excuse me. Or was I just venting? This little black thing on my chest and coughing and handkerchiefs don't go together, so excuse me here. Now think about humility. What is humility? Humility is a different way of seeing myself. And part of that is seeing other people's perspective as just as good, if not better, than mine. Really? We've learned how to say it, haven't we? But you know, in the end, we stick with ours. How about submission? This isn't a sermon on submission, so I won't go on about this a long time. But just very briefly, consider the very nature of submission. If you want to boil it down, submission is to accept and support something that I fundamentally disagree with. And we don't like that. You know how we do it? We say, well, I'm open. I'm open and I want to hear you out, so tell me. How do you see it? and we're asking to be convinced. We're asking to be persuaded. And I do that with my wife. I want her to see it. I want her to get it. I want us to be partners. And it's beautiful when we can walk together with seeing eye to eye. But that's not submission, brothers and sisters. That's working it out together and being, as we call it, on the same page. So we read the same sentence at the same time. But if we're not on the same page, that is called submission. It's when Abraham tells Sarah, tell him you're my sister, and that way, when he marries you, he won't kill me. And Sarah does as he says, whose daughters you are. That's some pretty heavy-duty submission. And don't let me take that too far, because there's somewhere where there is something like going too far with the submission thing. But let's just go back and remember that the very basic definition of submission is to accept, obey, support something I do not agree with. What is obedience? So remember, we're speaking here in the context of building. We've established that there is a foundation. We know what the foundation is. But we're building. We're building relationships, we're building marriages, we're building churches and communities, and what are we building with? And we discussed that Western American tendency to just simply stand our ground and communicate with clarity. And we're contrasting that with things like humility, like submission, and obedience. So a little bit on obedience. I'm going to Hebrews 5 here. Hebrews 5, I've got verses 7 to 9 here. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus, about the prophecies of him. And here he says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when Jesus was here, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Did you catch what we just read? That Jesus himself learned obedience and was made perfect. What was Jesus learning? Well, he learned obedience. I remember while my father was living, I was a young man, And there was a work day in the community. And I didn't think it was managed very well. I said, Dad, why do we put up with this? I said, this is nonsense. He said, Aaron, there are so many times and places where I lead with authority. This is somebody else's role to make decisions. And this is where I submit and let it go. They don't need me to run this. And as you can tell, I still remember that conversation. He could have. He could have pulled rank and said, let's not do it this way. But he chose not to. And Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. The laws of nature themselves are his. How? How would he then learn obedience? We're told here that there's some things that you can only have by experiencing them. And that's what he did. He came and he experienced that himself, and we're told that he was made perfect. Now, I don't think we should take from that that it's saying that up until that time, there was a flaw in him. But think of perfect as in completed. One more step to round out the package. So we can know that we walk after somebody who knows by experience. So what was Jesus learning? Well, I'm going to Psalms next. Psalm 41, verse 9. I don't think that we would necessarily recognize this as a prophecy if it was not quoted as a prophecy in the Gospels. But here it is. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. I did chew on that one a while. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted. Did he not know better? Did he not know that Judas would do this? Of course he knew. He knew all the way through. And yet, we're told that Jesus treated him like a friend, related to him no differently than the other 11. A familiar friend. He shared his heart with him just like the others. And he trusted him in the sense that he made himself totally, completely vulnerable to Judas. That is how we trust people, right? We extend vulnerability to them. That's hard to do. It's hard to do, especially when we get hurt. And then, what do we learn? We learn not to do it again, right? In this case, we have Jesus knowing the outcome. He knows how it will end. And he does it anyhow. Let me tell you a story about when I would guess I was about 4 years old. When I hit that, I hit a decision point where I had to make a decision. Here's what happened. So I'm just this little Amish boy running around, enjoying life. And there's a man by the name of Bob Lemieux who used to stay with my parents before I was born. And things didn't work out and he left, but he came back to visit. And Bob wanted to be friends with little Aaron. And little Aaron did not want to be friends with Bob. Okay. So Bob told Aaron's mom and dad, he said, "Tell him to come to me. I want to hold him." They didn't really think that's how you make friends. And they just kind of didn't say much, but they didn't make their little boy do it. Well, one day, Bob's sitting in the kitchen on a chair, and 4-year-old little Aaron goes walking by and gets within reach of Bob, and Bob grabs him, takes him up and holds him. Okay? Well, he was a lot stronger than I was. But I have very vivid memories of that. And I remember doing something, it's hard to believe I actually did it. I thought I would have been trained better than that. But I remember doing everything in my power to get off of that chair and away from that man. And that means flopping back and forth, legs going, arms going, head going, just on and on, trying to get away from Bob. And finally he had to let me go because I wouldn't hold still. So I got away, and believe me, he didn't get another chance. So we were not wealthy people. We did not have fancy furniture. We had a few chairs like this, a few wooden chairs, a few folding chairs, and we had 2 chairs with metal frames, legs, and green upholstery. And Bob was sitting on a chair with green upholstery and a metal frame. And I was so traumatized and so offended that I decided I am never going to sit on that chair. That's Bob's chair. Now there were 2 chairs, and 2 green chairs, and 1 green chair had a little bit of tape on the back, just a little piece of tape. So that's how I could tell those chairs apart. So from then on, even after Bob left and went back to wherever he lived, I would keep track of those chairs. And if there was a green chair at my place at the table, I would look for the tape. And if it was Bob's chair, I would pull that chair out and I would put the other one in. I was not going to sit on Bob's chair. Do you know what happened? One day, I could not remember. Was it the chair with the tape or was it the chair without the tape? This matters. Because I was never going to sit on that chair. I reached. I did not realize what a major decision point I was reaching. Because I had to make a decision. I either had to give it up, or there were 2 chairs off limits. A little 4-year-old boy doesn't have a lot of tools to make those decisions. But I think there was just enough pragmatism there that I just realized, you know, this is not going to end well. You better let go. And so I just let it go. And that was it. And thank God I went that direction and not the other. You know what I mean? Otherwise, now there would have been two chairs off limits. And with time, it just digs in deeper and it just gets harder. And before we know it, we can't even walk straight through the room anymore because there's so many obstacles and so many burdens and so many memories. And so much pain. You ever seen a yard sign that said, "Love wins"? I think we're kind of over the fad, but it's relatively recent. We'd see these yard signs that says, "Love wins." And another one that I had started seeing was one that says, "Hate has no place here." I'd be driving down the road and I'd see this. Hate has no home here. Go, huh? Hey, I think I want to stop in. This looks like a house where I might want to hang out for a while. But you know what those signs really are saying? They're saying, don't judge me. They're saying, don't make me feel bad. Affirm my perspectives. And when they say don't criticize, what they actually mean is don't criticize me. We know that, right? We just know instinctively when we see a movement like that, that this is not good and this is not going to end well. Because what is said is not what is meant. It needs context. But what if? What if it actually was meant? Then what? What if the sign was out there? I don't know which direction I'm pointing from here, okay? But half a mile away from here, there's a sign that says Burn Christian Fellowship. And it says what time services start. And what if that sign said love wins? And what if on the other side it said hate has no home here? What if it was true? What if all the local neighborhood just knew that's true? Yeah. Those people don't just say it. So, what is, do you think, God's heart for Bird? There's a lot of fathers in this room. I think all you fathers know the experience of holding a newborn baby in your arms, and just looking down and marveling, and looking ahead and wondering, what kind of person will this be? What will our relationship be like? My oldest child is Joshua. Some of you have met him. It was quite an experience. When Joshua was born, all those hopes that we'll do this together, we'll do that together. And one of the things I like to say, tell visitors when they came by to see the babies, yeah, it's kind of neat, isn't it? But you know, the guy shows not the least sign of intelligence. And I'm looking forward to day when I can carry on a rational conversation with him. Well, believe me, that day came. It wasn't as awesome as I thought it would be. I discovered he's better than I am. He can win the discussion. Wow. But isn't that what I wanted? Really? Isn't that what I wanted? Did I not want a son who would go further than me? Is there anything I would like to be able to do better than my son? Anything that I would not want him to excel in? Of course not. But we know there's a reason the fathers smile. Because we wish for so much good. But there's so much to go wrong. And way too soon, the day comes when we wished we could take this child and squeeze him back down to innocence. Back down to where I can make him listen. You know, when they're young enough, we can actually make them listen. But we don't want them to be that way forever. Does that tell us something about God's heart for us? Does that tell us something about God's heart for a fellowship? For a group of brothers and sisters who commit to living their lives together, no matter the cost, come what may. We're put here, and we're going to make it work. You know, he gives us a lot of autonomy. But it doesn't mean he doesn't care. Take our care for our sons and daughters and multiply it by as many times as you can multiply. And you have his care for us. And in this case, for the church at Bern. So let's get back to that question. What would you like to put on your sign? In fact, what is on your sign? There's hopes, there's dreams, there's aspirations that are not on that sign. But they're in here. Easy. They're in here. So, I've joked about a sign for Caneyville. Caneyville is at the end of a dead-end road. That's where the road stops. One way in, one way out. And I've joked that I'm going to put up a sign at the end of Chauncey Lee Road for people who turn off of 79 and head into the community that says, you have just left the world of capitalism. You weren't expecting that one, were you? Maybe love wins. Well, no. You've just left the world of capitalism. No rich people, no poor people, no disadvantaged, but there's enough for all. And no one takes advantage of anyone else. But, you know, probably that time and money would be better spent on pursuing that vision rather than putting up the sign. So it hasn't been put up yet. Did you know, historically, our country has had a sign? It was put there in, I forget the date now, 1860s maybe. It was a gift from the country of France. We call it the Statue of Liberty. It's quite a statue. And on the base of that statue is a plaque with a poem that somebody wrote specifically for and about that statue. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame with conquering limbs astride from land to land. Here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch. Okay? Not some god. A mighty woman with a torch whose flame is the imprisoned lightning and her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that Twin Cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. You know, today she belongs, I believe, by the Rio Grande. But if our country historically has had a sign, that was it. Anybody who needs it, anybody who's oppressed, whose life isn't working, when things fall apart, come, you're welcome. You can start over, and it'll be good. We'll share what we have. There's enough for all. Okay, that's the Statue of Liberty. But I think you can see why I like the last part of that poem. And I suggest you think, rethink, go back, meditate. What attracted you to Bern Christian Fellowship? What brought me here? You know, I don't know. I don't know you well enough. Maybe you are looking for freedom from man-made rules. Servant leadership. Holy living. Maybe you are looking for a group where the youth are actually not only valued, but can be trusted. And examples of discipleship and holy living. Maybe a place where we can be friends. Maybe you were looking for Pepsi and pizza. You know, it's like a marriage. I think all of us who are married know what it's like to wake up and realize it's not exactly like I thought it was going to be. Thanks. I won't argue that one. I'll just let you have it. So if that's the way it's for church too, then hey, just get up and walk out and I'll get the message, all right? But let me guess that you were looking for something like that. Something awesome. Something worth living for. Something worth dying for. Something worth submitting to. Something worth obeying. If there's no sacrifice, there's little to gain. But remember, no sooner do we take a stand, no sooner do we plant a flag, No sooner do we take a position, but the enemy attacks it. It's his job. He takes it as his identity, and he will do it. Churchill, Winston Churchill, wartime leader of Great Britain. Here's a quote from him. This was a speech he made early on. I believe it was his confirmation speech. And he said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, sweat, and tears." Who would want to follow somebody like that? Who just tells you up front, "I have nothing to offer but blood, sweat, and tears." But they did. And you know why? Because they could tell the man meant what he said. And he didn't spin a bunch of lies about how awesome, what awesome things he would do for them. We would say he gave it to them straight. Well, here's something that he said a few years later. Here's a quote from a speech he made several years later when the outcome of the war was hanging by a thread. And it looked likely that all would be lost. He said, "We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the fields. We will never surrender." And they followed him. Thousands and millions died, but they followed him because he told them straight. And he warned them, you know, it's a battle. It's a war. It's not Pepsi and pizza. Remember what Jesus said? Here's what Jesus said. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's awesome, but it's not all he said. Here's some more of what he said. He said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." There's more. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." So Jesus was like Churchill and he warned us. He warned us ahead of time that it will be blood, sweat, and tears. He warned us that there will be days when we look at each other and we say, "What were we thinking? I didn't plan for this." But remember this, that God takes the children that he loves, and he rebukes, and he corrects, and he chastises, just like we do our own children. And he took the one he loved the most, his only begotten son, and he called him to learn submission. and to be perfected. And he's given us the opportunity and the privilege to follow in his footsteps and to be like him. I want to go back to Hebrews 5 for that, where I was earlier. Just as the closing thought here. Hebrews 5, verse 7, 8, and 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So I ask you what you would put on your sign. But I didn't tell you what to put on your sign because that's not my job. In fact, God did not tell you what to put on your sign. As his sons, led by the Holy Spirit, he gave you the freedom to define that identity and culture that you have. So, I'm not here to tell you that. But if I'm here to tell you something, it is that don't imagine you won't have a sign, because you do. And it's how people are going to know you. And it is in times of uncertainty, in times of sorrow, in times of loss, in times of pain, in times of not being sure who you can trust and who you cannot trust. And not being sure who's going to be here next year and who's not going to be here next year. It's in those times that God perfects you and draws you together. And remember, there are so many times when you're going to have to make the decision, do I let go of the green chair? Do I just sit on it? Do I just accept it? Or do I hold it? Because it's safer. It's safer to stay away. Hurt me once, shame on thee. Fool me twice, means I love you. And I'll keep coming back for more. And God will give grace. God will give strength. That's all I have. Why don't we rise for prayer? Father, bless these people. We know that you have called them together, that you have given them a vision for faithfulness and endurance, for obedience and discipleship. Lead them. Give them wisdom. Give them courage for the future. Most of all, help them to love each other with a fervent love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.